verse 18 last time as well. But starting at verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful to be able to be in your house today and to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to sing your praises, to come to you boldly in prayer, to hear your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would just bless us here at this place, to give us a desire and an ability to do those things which are pleasing to you, to keep your commandments and to bring honor and glory to you in all things. We ask especially that you'd be with those prayer requests mentioned this morning, with Brother Ron's family, with Sister Linda's request. Lord, we know that we can just lift them up to you, and you have all knowledge, you have all wisdom, and that you are a good God who loves us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of this text. Give me the spiritual insight and the physical ability I need to present it to your people and just lay it down before them. Forgive me of my sins, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Bible does not have great things to say about our hearts. If you remember, in the Old Testament, God destroyed the world with a flood because, quote, the imagination of man's hearts was only evil continually. Jesus in the Gospel said that evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adultery, greed, hatred, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and foolishness comes from within a man's heart. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? In this case, the Bible disagrees with Walt Disney. No, you know, Mr. Disney was not working under inspiration when he wrote, let your heart be your guide. Your heart is not a reliable guide. It is untrustworthy. And I'm certain that you wouldn't find that surprising that the hearts of wicked people speak lies to them, assuring them that their every evil action is justifiable and right. But what about the hearts of saved people, the hearts of folks who have trusted in Jesus for salvation? Since we know that we are not perfect in this world, our hearts are still filled with wicked thoughts and evil intentions. And so do you suppose that the hearts of saved folks could still lie to them? Have you ever had your heart lie to you this way and say, Jason, and of course it wouldn't say Jason to most of you, right? But just to say, you know, look at those things that you've done. Are you even a Christian? Remember when you failed to love your brother? Remember when you ignored the need of another because it wasn't going to be convenient for you? That's not what Christ has called you to. Is it possible that God could even love you the way that you are? Since the Apostle John knows the reality of our hearts, he's going to write here to give assurance to the believers that you can know if you're truly saved, if you're really a child of God. And he's going to have some words about our hearts here in this text. You'll see in verse 20, he says our hearts might sometimes condemn us. In verse 21, sometimes our hearts do not condemn us. But we'll see John's goal in this text in verse 19, where he says, here's how we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. The word for assure there is a word that means to persuade or to convince or to reassure. And so here in our King James Version, it says, assure our hearts before him. The ESV reads, to reassure our hearts before them. Or I even like the way the NIV translates this when it says, set our hearts at rest in his presence. If you can know that you're saved, it's going to take sometimes reassuring your heart of the promises that we find in God's Word. The solution to any doubts that you have about your salvation, the solution to those doubts is not going to come from, you know, as people say, well, just look deep inside yourself. And what does your heart tell you? Instead, it requires you reminding yourself of the goodness and love of God, who is greater than your heart. That's also where John began this chapter, by the way, just as a reminder of what has led up to this in chapter 3, since it's been a little while. In verse 1, John tells us to consider this great love of God the Father, which he has bestowed on us, that we would be called his children. And remembering that love is going to lead us into obedience, he says. In verse 3, purify yourselves as Christ is pure. In verse 6 and 7, refrain from sin, obey his commands. Then John showed evidence of faith in love for others. In verse 12, it's not like Cain who murdered his brother, but a call to lay down our lives. The call is so profound that in verse 17, he describes seeing someone in need and not having compassion to help them actually puts you into the same hate camp along with murderous Cain. And that's part of why I read verse 18, because even though it was part of the text from last time, you can see how this gets into this overlapping thought in the text. God's love for us is channeled through us in order to show love for others, in a way that is not, as verse 18 says, just words and speeches, but in deeds and actions and in truth. That verse, verse 18, serves as a sort of segue of John's previous thought about love and his continuing message about truth and about what is truth that goes for the rest of the chapter. Now, all this is the same big theme of the whole letter. You can know. If you want to know, are you saved? You can know. He wants us to know that we are in the truth and to have assurance in our hearts and confidence in our relationship with God. You can see he kind of bookends our text this morning with similar statements. In verse 19, he says, here's how we know that we are of the truth and we can reassure our hearts before him. In verse 24, the middle of verse 24, here's how we know that we abide in him. So the text this morning is aimed at reassuring our hearts that we really are children of God. In verses 19 through 24, John offers three causes for reassuring our hearts. In verses 19 and 20, you reassure your heart of God's love. In verses 21 and 22, reassure your heart of God's attention. In verse 23 and 24, reassure your heart of God's presence. So let's look at this reassuring our heart of God's love first. Verses 19 and 20. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, to remind you, John has been putting us, he's been putting his readers to the test. Literally, a test to determine whether or not you are truly saved. He's offered an obedience test, right? Are you keeping the Lord's commands? He offers a love test. Do you truly love Jesus? Do you love others as an example of Jesus? And he offers a truth test or a doctrinal test, right? Is your faith and confidence set in yourself, or is your faith and confidence set on Jesus? And what we find is those actually aren't three different tests. There are three questions that are getting handed out on the same test. I say that just because of how quickly John transitions between the love test and the truth test in verse 18. Love isn't just words and speeches. Love is actions, deeds, right, and truth. So that in verse 19, here's Here's a way we know that you're in the truth and can reassure your heart in the presence of God. Or in other words, verse 19 is looking back to verses 11 through 18, saying, well, when you have displayed that compassionate love of Jesus to others, you can have reassurance in your heart that you've not only believed the truth, but you are also living in the truth. But here's the problem with that. And this is important. Sometimes you don't display the love of Jesus towards others. Right? Right? Okay. There's no doubt that many of you, along with myself, can look back at just, say, the last week and admit, you know what, I don't think I've passed this test with flying colors. The call to love others sacrificially is hard most of the time because we would prefer to live our lives selfishly and make it all about us. And any genuine Christian will find themselves very often comparing how they've behaved with what they have said that they believe, and we find out that we're actually doing the opposite of what verse 18 says. We're not truly loving in our actions, we're only good at talking about it. John knows this. Our hearts will sometimes condemn us, honestly condemn us, saying, you know, Jason, you're not good enough. You're not loving enough. There's no way that you can be a child of God. This is why John goes on to say in verse 20, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. That's a difficult verse because throughout Christian history, there's been two different ways to understand verse 20. I know it's going to be shocking that sometimes the Lord's people disagree about what the text might be saying, right? So I just want to kind of lay out both potential meanings for a moment and then show you which one I think is correct, okay? First off, many pastors and commentators over the years have seen verse 20 as a warning. Look at verse 20. They read it like this. If your own heart condemns you, you know that God's even greater than your heart. He knows everything. And so if your own heart condemns you, you're really in trouble because how much more will God, who knows everything, condemn you for failing to love others? The way this fits the text is verses 11 through 18 are all about loving others, and they see it as John is now intensifying that teaching, right? Issuing this solemn warning that there are consequences for disobedience. So that in verse 19, you can reassure your heart through obedience. And in verse 20, instead of being reassured, if your heart condemns you, then you've got a problem not only with your heart, you've got a problem with God who's greater than your heart and knows everything you're doing. Many good Christian writers have seen that perspective. And I don't want to dismiss that possibility that that's what verse 20 means. I also don't think John's point would ever be to dismiss the need for obedience. He's been very clear about the need for Christians to be obedient, or you really have no reason to think of yourself as a Christian if you're not obedient. Yet that's not how I see verse 20. Remember, the purpose of John's letter is to write to believers, not to unbelievers. His purpose is to give assurance so that we can know that we are children of God. Despite the false teachers out there who claim to have some greater revelation. You know, note how John addresses those false teachers through this letter as you read the letter. He always speaks about those falsehoods or those false teachers as outsiders. Just to get a flavor of that, look back up at verses 13 through 15. Right? John talks about my brothers or my brethren and then calls them we in an inclusive term. Right? And at the beginning of verse 14, he's still using those inclusive terms. But at the end of verse 14, as he shifts gears and on into 15, he starts talking about the unloving and hateful people. And he starts to be talking about, well, he or whoever. And so they're outsiders. To John, there's two different groups. There's us. Right? The inclusive group of genuine believers, and there's them who are not genuine believers. Now what we see in our text in verse 18 is he saying, my little children? So who is he writing to here? And as you read verses 19 and 20, you get we and our. And in verse 21, beloved. John considers himself a part of this group that he's writing to. I think if you could ask the Apostle John, brother, does your heart ever condemn you? He would go, absolutely it does. So this is not about the people who God is angry at because of the way they've behaved. Instead, my understanding of verse 20 is that John's offering reassurance to the hearts of believers who are having doubts. And so look at verse 20 and I'll explain how I see it. For if our heart condemn us, right? If your heart is not reassured, if you're dealing with doubts, God is greater than our hearts because your heart's unstable, it's unreliable, it's not a fair metric of faith. And he knows all things. He knows what he has done for you. He knows that he loves you. He knows the true condition, both of your heart and your soul. So, think of it as in Jesus' story of the prodigal son, right? The young man had been disrespectful and disobedient to his father. He had failed at home, failed in a far-off country. He was failing in a pigsty. And finally, his heart condemned him, and rightfully so. His heart should condemn him. And he said to himself, I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I'll say, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. But his own condemning heart was not the determining factor in the relationship with his father, right? When his father saw him coming as that mess back home from a faraway country, the father ran out to meet him and showed great compassion and embraced his wandering son with love. It was the father's heart that was the determining factor of the relationship. Do you suppose that's what John's trying to show us here in this text? He reminds us at the beginning of chapter 3 that we have been given this enormous, this unspeakable gift that God has taken us and will call us his children. And we are looking to him as father. And now he says, reassure your hearts, because if your heart condemns you, that heavenly father is greater than your heart. In fact, since he knows all things, we even have to admit, he knew about all those failures that you're fretting about before he ever called you to be his child. And he calls you his child anyway. If you have any doubts about your relationship with God or his love for you, do not look for the answer to that coming from, you know, deep inside yourself. It will lie to you. Remember, God is even greater than your heart. He knows about everything that you're saying to yourself, and he set his gracious love on you anyway. Reassure your heart in God's love. Second, reassure your heart of God's attention. Verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Right? Once you get over that condemning heart, that doubting, that uncertainty, there's this glorious reality that is waiting on the other side of that. If your heart does not condemn you, in verse 21, then you know you have confidence toward God. Well, confidence in what way? What's he mean, confidence toward God? John's point seems to be confidence in approaching God in prayer. When John says we have confidence toward God, that in verse 21, that word confidence is this Greek word paresia, which means boldness, especially boldness to speak. So for example, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood out there in the streets of Jerusalem before all the people, and he spoke boldly saying, let me freely speak to you. He was using the same word there, that's confidence. I'm going to speak freely. Or in Hebrews, when the writer in Hebrews speaks of approaching God, he uses the same word in Hebrews 4:16. Let us come therefore boldly before the throne of grace, that we can obtain mercy and help in the time of need. When you drop your doubts behind and you reassure your heart of God's love, you find that you will have boldness in approaching Him, a boldness in speaking to Him. Because now you are not coming to Him as a guilty criminal before an angry judge. You're coming to Him as a child to their loving Father. And John says in verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive of Him. Those kinds of statements are always fun. It's been misused by the prosperity gospel folks to say that anything you ask from God, He has got to give it to you. But they don't seem to recognize that John here has surrounded that promise in verse 22 with four conditions. There's two on either side of it. The first two conditions are verse 21. You come with an uncondemned heart, or we might say a clear conscience. And your confidence is in God. It is not confidence in yourself. And the last two conditions are at the end of verse 22. Because we keep His commands and do what is pleasing in His sight. It's interesting to me anyway, how John seems to say that obeying His commands is not everything there is to being pleasing in His sight. He sees those as two different things. And if you think about the Pharisees of Jesus' day, right, they kept all the commands. They had all of those exterior performances worked out. So they could say, yes, I'm a great law keeper. But were they doing the things that was pleasing to God? They weren't. So here, John wants us to understand that obedience is not just checking off the list of do's and don'ts, but obedience is desiring to please God, even in those situations that the Word of God does not address specifically. Nowhere in those conditions that John gives is there room for selfish seeking in prayer, right? When your focus is on God and you pray like Jesus told us to, right? Jesus told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, right? It's submissive to God's will. You know, you pray like that. You don't pray like, you know, our Father with the keys to the great Porsche, please put them in my name. When you come to the Father as a child who is confident in His love, and you keep His commands, and you do what is pleasing to Him, that actually affects your prayer life. If your confidence is in God, and you want to obey God, and you want to please God, the things that you're going to ask for are going to be related to that. They're not going to be the selfish stuff that the prosperity gospel folks tell you, yeah, you can ask for. God's got to give it to you. You keep His commands, you do what pleases Him, and you have boldness and confidence in your prayer life. You can approach God and speak to Him in prayer, and He's going to listen because He's your Heavenly Father. And so reassure your heart of God's love, reassure your heart of God's attention, because He'll listen. And then third, reassure your heart of God's presence. Look at verse 23 and 24. This is His commandment. That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandments. And he that keeps His commandments dwell in Him and He in him. And hereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. Let me point out first, there is a not so subtle Trinitarianism that runs through this chapter and these verses. God is three in one. We are children of God the Father. We believe in God the Son. We are indwelled by God the Spirit. Now, John doesn't pack these together like proving the triune nature of God is his goal. That's not his goal, but the message is still there. If you want a relationship with God, that relationship is going to be with Father, with Son, and with Spirit, not to the exclusion of any of the rest of them. Now, earlier in verse 22, when John says you have confidence in approaching the Father, knowing your prayer is going to be answered because you're obedient to His commands, Now he's going to get a little bit more specific, because we might say, well, what commands are we supposed to be obedient to? There's a lot of them after all. But primarily, John says in verse 23, his commandment that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Two simple areas of obedience. That statement, believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, is no simple statement. The word name, when it says believe on the name, the word name is describing not just a proper name, but more importantly in the Bible, it's used in the sense of reputation. A person and their work, all that they accomplish. And so the commandment of God is that you believe in the Son of God, right? Your faith concerning Jesus cannot be anything less than that he is God born in flesh. He did not come into being at the moment that he was born to Mary. He has eternally existed. The same John wrote in his gospel to introduce Jesus, calling him the Word, and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Son of God is absolutely an eternal being, and you must believe that Jesus is God's Son. The commandment of God is also that you believe in the name Jesus, in verse 23. The reputation, his person, his work. The name Jesus is actually the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. That's who we love. That's who we trust. That's who we commit our lives to as Lord. Jesus is God in the flesh, born to save his people from their sins. And the commandment of God is that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word for anointed. It is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament word, the promise of God was to send a Messiah that would save his people. He even said that the Messiah would be a Satan-crushing Savior when he talked to Eve. He told Abraham this Messiah would be a blessing to all nations. He told David, look, there is this distant son of yours, but that son of yours, he's going to call me father, and I'm going to call him son. Even the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah was promised in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 describes that on the cross he was wounded for our transgressions, bore the price of our sin, the chastisement of our peace was on him. John includes all of this in verse 23. You should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You are not to have a shallow faith in Jesus, the nice guy. He is the Son of God. He is Yahweh made flesh. He is the promised Messiah. He is your only hope for salvation. And you either know him to be all of those things, that he's the eternal Son, that he's God come into humanity, the promised Messiah, the perfect man, the sacrifice for your sins, the Lord of your life, you either take him as all of that or you get none of him. And when you fully trust God's Son, Jesus Christ, what you find is through trusting him, you want to obey him. You want to be like him. God the Father, no father has ever had a son like God the Father has, who could look down and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Because Jesus said, I've not come to do my will, I've come to do the will of him that sent me. Right? There's this desire for obedience when there's a genuine relationship. John says, specifically, one of the commands that we're to obey is to love one another as he gave us command. From that, I think John's referring back to his gospel. In the days where he recorded Jesus, as he sat and listened to Jesus' teaching, and Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. But he wasn't done there. Two chapters later, he's saying in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." 5 verses after that, "These things I command you, that you love one another." You get the idea that this was an important command to Jesus. And if you love him, obey him. One night, there was a dinner, and this woman walked up to Jesus, and she poured out this expensive perfume on his feet, washed his feet with her tears, wiped it dry with the hair from her head. She had the opportunity to show love to someone who was right there in front of her, right? Then later in the upper room, Jesus, as he is right there with the disciples, he shows this continuing display of love that is to go forward, and that he went and he got the basin and he wrapped the towel around his waist and he crawled around on the floor like a child servant washing his disciples' feet, teaching them this ongoing display of love by serving one another. Well, you understand that today Jesus is seated on the right hand of the Father in heaven. You are not going to get to wash his feet today. And if you're waiting for that kind of display to show your love for Jesus, it's not going to happen. But you do have the opportunity to follow Jesus' example in that ongoing display of love and in showing love by serving those around you. To show your love for Jesus by showing love the way that Jesus did, by serving one another selflessly. Now, remembering those two examples of obedience in verse 23, believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, look at the final verse. He that keeps his commands, his commandments, which ones? Well, believe in Jesus and love others. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. The him in those verses, verse 23 and 24, is apparently referring back to God the Father, to the one to whom we have confidence in approaching. John says it's through obedience that we have assurance that we dwell in him and he in us. In other words, you live in God and God lives in you. The word dwell is sometimes translated as abide, to live in. It's one of John's favorite words. Of all the times it's used in the New Testament, John says it more than half the time. And again, he's taking this from his gospel. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." But now, what we find is because God is our Father, and we believe in God the Son, and we are indwelled by God the Spirit, that it is the Father, Son, and Spirit that we abide in, and the Father, Son, and Spirit abide in us. John is saying in verse 24 that the very indwelling Spirit of God is the means by which we can know that he abides in us. Now, I'm not going to go any further with that topic of the Spirit this morning, because John's actually using that to segue into the next text. You can check out chapter 4 and see how it starts, right? "You beloved, believe not every spirit, try the spirits, whether they're of God," right? So he's using that to segue into the next text. But that doesn't change the Trinitarian nature of John's argument in our text. If you are going to reassure your heart, the answer is not from within yourself. The answer is not your own heart and your own works. The answer is to look to God, who is greater than your heart. He knows all things. He's planned all things. The Father has chosen you to be his child. The Son saved you by paying your debt on the cross. The Spirit indwells you, leading you into obedience and into faith. When you have doubts about your position with God, you have to understand the only true assurance that your heart can have is not from within yourself or all the good things you've done. True assurance is from God and what He's done. He's greater than your heart. He's proclaimed His love for you as a father loves his child. He's manifested that son by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to save your soul. And he's used his Holy Spirit to indwell you, to bring you into a confidence in his love. Assurance of salvation does not come from within your heart, because John says here in this text, sometimes your heart will condemn you and sometimes your heart will not condemn you. But assurance of salvation comes from the God who is greater than our hearts.